For us to begin, glad to have you with us this evening. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we started this on Sunday. We saw that the chapter starts us out with kind of a split plot, right? So that we know that the Philistines are coming down against Saul and Israel. We know that the odds are really, really bad. That the Philistines have like 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and infantry beyond number, like the sand of the seashore, the text has told us. And Saul has got 600 guys. And at the beginning of chapter 14, his son Jonathan decides to go off on an escapade by himself without telling his father or anybody else. So he and his young man, his armor bearer, or his page, whatever we want to call him, they go off towards the camp of the Philistines. And Jonathan basically devises this sign, right? And Jonathan's attitude towards all of this is, all right, well, let's go try it. It may be that the Lord will be with us, right? So he's not trying to twist God's arm, as it were, or to force God into any particular outcome. He just admits, all right, God might be with us if we go out. Because, at the end of verse 6, he says, because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. All right, so Jonathan is not bothered by the odds. Right? He has, what he's expressing here is just the classical understanding of good faith in God, right? Whatever the odds are, if God is on your side, you cannot lose, right? There are no odds that can be stacked against God. But at the same time, again, he's giving God agency, free will. He's not saying, well, God will work for us. He says, it might be that the Lord will work for us. And if he does work for us, again, nothing can hinder him from saving by many or by few. And he devises this sign. Basically, if things look like they're going in their favor, that's going to be their sign that the Lord is with them. But if things are not going in their favor, if the Philistines don't give up their high ground advantage, then Jonathan knows, all right, that's the time to skedaddle. And it turns out that things do go Jonathan's way. And Jonathan proclaims at the end of verse 12 to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Right? So he's ascribing the victory already to the Lord. So the two of them go up and have a great victory. Right? Jonathan and his armor-bearer kill 20 men within just a small space there where they're posted. And then we read in verse 15 that there's a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. And we also read, right, and this is where we know that the Lord is involved in this victory, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. All right, at this point, the focus shifts back to Saul and to the camp back at Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul can see that there's some kind of disturbance going on in the Philistine camp. And we read that Saul has the ark with him. We don't know why. At this point in the story, it might raise some red flags to us, because the last time that we saw Israel summoning up the ark was back in chapter 4, whenever they tried to use it as a talisman or a totem to force God to do what they wanted. We don't know exactly what Saul is doing here with the ark, but he calls it up in verse 18. We also know, by the way, that he is hanging out with one of the descendants of Eli, right, Ahijah, which would make him, he's hanging out with an illicit priest. Remember, Eli, the house of Eli has been cut off from the priesthood. And yet here we have this guy, Ahijah, who is acting as a priest for Saul. And Ahijah and the ones with him apparently are responsible for carrying the ark about. So red flags have already been raised to us in the story, in those two forms, that Saul's got the ark with him, that he has this illicit priest with him. And then, in verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So in other words, this disturbance has gotten louder and louder. It's clear that the Philistines are in bad trouble, and Saul reacts to that. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So whatever Saul's plans were with the ark, whatever he was planning on doing, whether it was offering some kind of worship or consulting with the Lord, he says, cut it off. All right, quit doing that. In favor of, well, we read in verse 20, "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion." And we can continue through that the victory that Israel experiences is total. This whole situation snowballs into a huge victory for Israel. Right now, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bet Aven. All right, so we have these two scenes that set Jonathan and Saul against each other. You know, so we can set them side by side for comparison. And we can see the kind of faith that Jonathan had. And we can see, if we could even call it a kind of faith, we could see the way that Saul seems to be treating God in his scene in this episode. And the comparison does not favor Saul. Right? Again, he seems to be treating God mechanistically. He seems to be treating God basically to get what he wants, based on the fact that whatever he was planning on doing relating to God, he cuts off immediately as soon as he sees an opportunity to go into battle against the Philistines. All right, that's about where we had left off on Sunday. In verse 24, starting there, we're going to see these two threads of the plot weave together. All right, so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our main reading for tonight. Righteous Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you bless us, help us to be faithful to your instructions, help us to be faithful to the way that you have presented these stories to us, that we might discern from them the things that we should learn to be better servants in your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you grant us a true repentance and that you grant us forgiveness as we confess our sins to you. We thank you, Father, for blessing us in Jesus, for we know, Father, that it's through his blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin reading in verse 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.'" All right, so now we have Jonathan back with the main group of Saul's army. apparently, although he has not yet spoken with Saul himself yet, because he's not heard this oath. Saul has laid a curse on anyone who eats food either before evening or before Saul is avenged on his enemies. We might hear echoes of Samson in this. You remember Samson's dying request, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Saul is looking for vengeance. And he lays a curse on anyone who eats food before he is avenged. But here, Saul's oath implicates more than just himself. And we have to wonder why exactly he lays this oath on the people. Right? The whole thing seems... Well, it might make us feel like we're out of sequence here. Because verse 24 begins that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. But we've just read about the great victory that they encounter. How exactly is this playing out? It might be that by the end of verse 23, we've gotten a big kind of, you know, like 30,000-foot view of the battle. We've gotten a summary of the battle. And now at this point in the story, like, we're backtracking a bit, right, and zooming in. And we've kind of gone back in time earlier in the battle, before it has become apparent that Israel is winning. And that's what it means that Israel is hard-pressed. Otherwise, we've got to wonder why Saul is laying this oath on the people at all. Right, what is the point of this? And we had seen earlier how hopeless Saul had thought the battle was. Because remember, he forces himself in chapter 13 to offer the sacrifice before Samuel arrives. Right? He thinks that he's hard-pressed. And in some way, Israel is hard-pressed at this point that he makes the oath. And so we got a question, like, why is he laying this oath on his men? Particularly, if we are understanding this to be, you know, earlier in the course of the battle before things have really turned, and Saul, as far as he knows, has just got this group of 600 guys with him. You know, what does he think he's going to accomplish? Right, 600 men versus a bajillion, as the text has told us, essentially. Right, I am going to win this battle by starving my 600 men. Right, whereas Jonathan had looked at the small number and said, "No, it's the Lord who's going to win." Right, the Lord will save whether by many or by few. Saul's actions don't make a whole lot of sense here, and we're not given much of an explanation for why Saul is doing this. Perhaps it's another mechanistic attempt to force God's hand in his favor. Saul is effectively pronouncing a fast here. If he intends it as a fast, it merely apes what we read about in chapter 7. Right? If we go back to that previous battle with the Philistines, where Samuel is leading the people. Samuel, remember, leads the people in fasting, besides prayer and sacrifice. And the Lord then delivers them as a result of their worship and as a result of Samuel's sacrifice. In this, it's like everything that we read about in this battle is like a funhouse mirror image of what we read about in chapter 7. Everything is all topsy-turvy and out of proportion. In fact, a lot of stuff comes out backwards in this story. Right, the Lord's victory, we've already read that the Lord's victory has been granted, and now we learn about this fast, which is going to turn out very badly. And then after this, we're going to read about a sacrifice that Saul is going to be involved in making. And it is going to turn out to be a fairly perverse sacrifice because of how badly the fast turns out. You know, like, everything is kind of upside down and backwards in this. In any case, we learn that this oath that Saul lays on everybody, is not treating the soldiers well. And of course, we also learn that Jonathan has also unintentionally violated this oath. You look at Jonathan's estimation of things, what he thinks is going on in verse 29. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." We've seen this kind of language used twice so far in the scriptures. Once used of Achan. Right, Joshua accused Achan of troubling Israel. You remember what Achan did. And actually, it's useful for us to remember that. What did Achan do? He kept some of the spoils from Jericho that were supposed to be dedicated to destruction. I want us to hold on to that. That's going to come up again in the very next chapter. Right? Any kind of echoes of Achan that we hear already, we should hold on to. But that language of troubling, right? My father has troubled the land, is used a second time in the story of Jephthah. Jephthah says that to his daughter. Remember, he makes his rash vow. Right? If the Lord gives me the victory, I will sacrifice the first thing that meets me whenever I, coming out of my door when I arrive home. And of course, what is the first thing that meets him coming out of his door? His daughter. And he says to his daughter, "You have troubled me." Now, we want to keep hold of that one too, because that's going to come back around very soon in the story, where Saul will indeed have troubled Israel in a couple of different ways. All right, so again, at this point, we just see Saul's oath. There's not much of an explanation for it. We get Jonathan's estimation of it, that it is that it's a rash oath, right? That his father has troubled the land. We should also note what he says in verse 30. "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found." I want us to hold on to that as well. In this instance, where it would have been wiser for Saul to allow the people to partake in the spoil of the Philistines, he prohibits them from doing that. And at least in Jonathan's opinion, he says, now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Right? By cutting the people off from the spoils, Saul has stymied their war effort. That's going to come up again in the very next chapter, because Saul is going to turn around and do the opposite, where he's going to be told, don't let the people keep the spoils, and he's going to let them keep them. All right, and again, it's more and more we're going to see Saul getting things just completely backwards. All right, so any questions or comments about the oath or the honey or any of this before we move to the next passage? Okay. Verse 31, "They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord." It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. All right, so we're going to see some fruits from Saul's rash oath, his curse that he's laid on the men. This is the first fruit of that oath. When the people are finally free of their oath at evening, they are so hungry that they fall on the Philistine livestock and don't bother draining the blood from the meat before eating it. Like the image that we're given of this is like they're like half feral. Right? We're given to think they're just eating this meat raw. Which is not unheard of, by the way. whenever you're butchering meat. So Saul calls them out for their treachery and commands a stone to be set up for slaughtering the animals properly. And we're told at the end of the scene that Saul built an altar to the Lord, and that it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. The way that Samuel is presenting this, I think we're supposed to understand this rock to be that altar. Like, these aren't disconnected facts. Like, bring me the rock to slaughter the animals on so that they can eat. Oh, and here's an altar. I think by putting these two together, Samuel is inviting us to consider this as some form of sacrifice that is being offered. Right? This is a ritual slaughter of the animals. Saul's response almost looks pious on the face of it, right? He talks about Israel's treachery, and they have been involved in sin. Right? They've been eating the blood with the meat. They're not supposed to do that. Right? He's explicitly concerned, Saul is, that they should no longer sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. Right? And again, it looks pious until we consider it in its context. Like we said a minute ago, everything is kind of topsy-turvy in this story. The sacrifice is not, like, anything that they're doing here is not given as any form of penitent worship, like we see in chapter 7. Right? In chapter 7, there's penitence, right? And the sacrifice is part of that penitence. And Samuel prays for the people, and then the Lord delivers them from the Philistines because they repent of their sin. Here, none of that, right? The sacrifice, any of the animal slaughter that is given here is not a form of penitent worship, nor does the text tell us that there's any form of worship to celebrate the Lord's salvation against the Philistines. Instead, it's merely meant to prevent Israel from sinning further than they already have. Right? There's no mention made of any kind of atonement or anything. They're already unclean on account of the blood, and yet here we find them in the presence of an altar. Jason? Yeah, full of dead men's bones. Yes. 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 And by the end of chapter 15, we're going to see what Jason just said, that any kind of showing of piety that Saul has is purely outward. Right? He is putting on a show of being pious, of worshiping the Lord. And that's going to be fully confirmed by the end of chapter 15. So hold on to that idea. So, excellent. Any other questions or comments about this scene? Okay, so this is the first fruit of Saul's oath. We can see how it's turned out. It's turned out very badly. Right? You've got Israel eating blood and engaging in this perverse sacrifice. But it continues to get worse in verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, Why have you not answered your servant this day? Is this guilt? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan said to him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. All right. So now we see the second fruit of Saul's oath. Saul decides that it would be good to go down against the Philistines and raid them overnight. And for the first time in the story, we hear the voice of the priest, probably Ahijah, although it's not specified here. Some priest tells Saul, the rest of the people say, oh yeah, do what seems good to you. The priest throws on the brakes and says, wait a minute, let us draw near to God here. In other words, isn't there someone you've forgotten to ask? And again, that should be a red flag to us in Saul, that he's ready to move ahead. Again, now that things look good to him, like things are going his way. So we've got the advantage, right? Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And he has to be reminded, all right, let's inquire of God. And so Saul inquires of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Right, and here, by the way, the contrast between Saul and Jonathan comes to a point. Because now they have both sought signs from the Lord. Right? Jonathan, whenever he's about to go up with his young man to fight for those few Philistines over on the other side of the pass, he's looking for a sign from the Lord. And now Saul is requesting a sign from the Lord. And we see the outcome of both of them. All right, we should note, by the way, that the narrator does not let us see behind the curtain in either instance. We don't actually, we don't hear God say anything, either in Jonathan's case or in Saul's case. But we see the outcome. Jonathan is clearly vindicated. Right? The Lord works salvation for Israel in the context of his actions. Saul, on the other hand, is at first frustrated in seeking a sign. Because how does it come out whenever he first asks the Lord whether or not they should go against the Philistines? Yeah, he doesn't say any. There's no answer. And how does Saul react to receiving no answer? He proceeds with something. He doesn't proceed with the raid, but he assumes, in verse 38, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Right? Saul has not received an answer from the Lord, and so he assumes there has to be some sin in the camp. Now, by the way, there ought to be kind of an obvious answer to that for Saul. Like, what kind of sin have we just seen in the camp? Like, everybody's been acting like vampires with all of these Philistine cattle, right? Just eating everything with the blood. But here Saul is asking, all right, there's some kind of sin going on that we need to sniff out. Perhaps. Perhaps, yeah. And he puts on a good show of it. Right? We're going to figure out who to blame this on. And even if it is my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. Right? He's going to pin it on somebody, although I think, yeah, Bob just is pointed out that he doesn't pin it on himself. Right? We're going to see how this sin has arisen today. Right? There's the implication that it might be somebody in the camp, or even, he says specifically, even if it is Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Right? Saul, of course, doesn't name himself. There seems also to be no awareness of his own culpability in the Lord's silence with him. There's also not any patience in this, right? He is assuming that he must receive an answer. And if he doesn't receive an answer, something must be wrong. Right? So Saul has lots cast to find out who is guilty. Right? He has the Urim and the Thummim used. And Jonathan ends up being taken by lot. And so he asks in verse 43, "Tell me, what have you done?" Which is almost exactly what Samuel asked Saul in chapter 13, verse 11. Right after he has offered the burnt offering, remember, Samuel comes up and he says, "What have you done?" And here Saul, right, ironically, turns that same question on his own son. "Tell me, what have you done?" Right? We might credibly accuse Saul of hypocrisy here. It's ironic that Saul has been rejected for mistreating God, and it's something that he will clearly come to resent. But he turns around and he's willing to put his own son to death for violating an oath that he never heard. Right? Saul is being unjust in his conduct here. And his attitude here certainly contrasts with his earlier sentiment. You might remember the battle against the Ammonites, right? And the leader of the Ammonites, Nahash, right? Snake. You remember, that happens right after his public acclamation as king. And at the end of that acclamation, there are certain worthless men at the end of chapter 10 who had refused to bring a tribute for Saul. Well, at the end of the battle in chapter 11, after Saul defeats the Ammonites, remember the people of Israel say, "Well, where are those worthless men earlier, you know, who said that that Saul wasn't fit to be king? Bring them out. We're going to put them to death." Do you remember what was Saul's attitude towards those worthless men? "We're not going to put them to death. Yeah, no one's going to die today because," do y'all remember why? Yeah, whenever the God has given us the victory, we're not going to put somebody to death. Saul has, yeah, he certainly seems to have changed a lot in these couple of chapters, hasn't he? Now he's got his own son in front of him, who has violated an oath that he did not hear. And Saul is completely willing to put him to death. Well, I honestly had not thought about it in those terms, but it might be that Saul is trying to deal with the blame, yeah, by shifting it onto his son to try to appease God. Again, thinking about things in very pagan terms, right? We're gonna any kind of displeasure that God has with us, we're gonna focus that on Jonathan, and when we kill Jonathan, then, yeah, that displeasure is going to be gone and God will talk to us again. Perhaps that's what's going through his head. I hadn't thought about it in those terms. Jason? Yeah, I think it was... Yeah. Yeah? Yeah. It could be. It could be. And any way that we slice it, we can't see any kind of pure motive in Saul here. Again, it takes us back to Jephthah, who, again, when we read his story in Judges 11, it is just, it's bewildering that Jephthah is willing to follow through on this oath. And we're just as bewildered by Saul at this point, being willing to follow through on this oath. Now, the lot does come out for Jonathan, though. Oh, well, sorry, go ahead, Wayne. No, go ahead. Uh-huh. Yeah, we make up our mind ahead of time. Yeah. Yes, yeah, we turn around and find a way for the Lord to confirm what we've already made up our mind to do. Yeah. Yes, yeah, if it does not turn out, then we get angry and we start looking for answers, and the answer is always somebody or something else. Yeah, exactly. Very good. Now, we do need to note, though, that the lot does come out for Jonathan. Right, Jonathan is picked out by the Urim or the Thummim. Right, we're not told which stone goes with which at this point. But what do we think of that? Right, is God pointing Jonathan out as a sinner deserving of death by having him marked out by lot? What? Chew on that for a second. What do you guys think about that? If Saul is looking for an answer from God, he doesn't get it at first. But then they cast the lots, and the lot comes out between Israel and the house of Saul, it comes out for the house of Saul. And between Saul and Jonathan, it comes out for Jonathan. What do we make of that? Ah. Okay. Sounds like a Las Vegas roulette table. Sounds like it is rigged. So here's a good question for you. Oh, go ahead. That's a good point, yes. Yeah, because we're told specifically that Ahijah is there with an ephod, right, which is where you keep the Urim and the Thummim. All right, so the whole thing already smells fishy. Okay, well, let's follow that to its conclusion then. If God was not answering Saul before, what makes us think that he is now? All right, we got to be careful not to fall into the same attitude as Saul whenever we're reading this. To think that, well, any time that Saul asks God a question with the Urim and Thummim, God has the answer. Luis? That's just him, yeah, that's him laying down a curse. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to fulfill a rash vow that, and we pointed this out when we were studying the Jephthah story, there's a provision in the law for, the law tells you you have to keep your vows, right? But the law also tells you you can make stupid vows, right? There is such a thing as a rash vow, and there is a procedure for extricating yourself from a rash vow. And here's what you do. Here's the payment that you make. Here are the offerings that you make. If Saul discovers himself making a rash vow, nobody is necessarily twisting his arm to fulfill it. And in fact, as we see in the text, he's the only one pushing for this. Jonathan's not. Well, Jonathan, we should talk about Jonathan's attitude in a minute. Jonathan is willing to go along with it, which again reminds us of Jephthah's daughter, who willingly gives herself up at the end of her period of mourning. He, you know, he submits to his father's will. But as far as pushing for it, it's only Saul. I saw another hand over here. Reminds you of Romans 1, you said? Yeah, God will give them over. Yeah. Yeah. Right, yeah. What are you going to do now? Yeah. Yeah, we can see this as God pressing the question with Saul, pressing the issue, perhaps. How is Saul going to react to this? Again, yeah, we're not given the behind the scenes picture to any of this. We don't know why it turns up Urim or Thummim. No, that's a good point. Saul is we can see this as Saul being given enough rope to hang himself with. So, like we've said before, these reminders of the judges, right? This just sounds so much like the Jephthah story. These reminders of the judges will keep coming up over and over again, and they're not going to be good. All right, so that section ends with the people interceding for Jonathan and saving him, which is, again, another reversal of that earlier story about the worthless men, where it's the people who want to put them to death, and Saul has to intervene. Here, the roles are reversed. And the scene ends. And by the way, we should probably also contrast Jonathan with the worthless men, right? Saul will stand up for worthless men, but he won't stand up for a man like Jonathan, right? His own son, right? But let's also not forget the quality of this son of his. Certainly not a worthless man. Not a son of Belial, as the text calls him. All right, so the people intercede. The scene ends with Saul abandoning his plans to raid the Philistines. Because of how badly this all pans out, it might be easy to lose sight, by the way, of the fact that there's a war on. Right? Saul's supposed to be fighting the Philistines, and the Lord has given them a great victory. But how does it all end? In verse 46, Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Right? The Philistines live to fight another day. And why? It's all because of Saul's rash vow and the way that he handles it. And because God, apparently, is fed up with him. In any case, God's no longer taking Saul's calls. So, we got a couple of minutes left. We're going to finish the chapter with just this is basically a summary note. Verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn was Merav, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. All right, so despite everything that we've read about Saul in the last two chapters, despite being rejected and thwarted and nearly killing his firstborn son, Saul is still king for now, and he goes about his life in the way that kings typically would. Right? He wages war on his enemies, he consolidates his power, he builds his dynasty. And this clues us in that his replacement is going to be a long time coming, right? On Sunday, Lord willing, when we study chapter 15, this is going to be the last chapter that deals just with Saul. In chapter 16, we're going to see David for the first time. And yet, Saul is still going to be in this picture all the way through the end of the book in chapter 31. So his replacement is going to be a long time coming. And it is going to be a very messy, drawn-out process. All right, any final questions or comments about chapter 14 before we close tonight? Luis? It does seem like the people don't seem to contribute a whole lot in this scene until it comes to Saul is intending to kill Jonathan, and then they step in and they intervene. Everything up to that point, it's do whatever seems good to you, or they just don't say anything at all. Yeah, they seem to be kind of go along, get along, until Saul declares his intent to kill Jonathan. And then they step up. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.